So this is session number 3, and we're going to look at the purpose of praise. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, today, as we take this time to focus on you, and as we discover the importance of praise, may your Spirit be here with us to imprint on our minds what we can do to be more aware of your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, what do you think is the most terrifying emotion you can experience, or that someone can experience?
Fear.
Phobia
that you have.
Of something.
Yeah.
That's what I thought too. But I want to share something with you that disagrees with that. Dr. Lisa Rankin she's written a book, Mind Over Medicine, Scientific Proof You Can Heal Yourself. And she's working at a grassroots level, a mission to heal healthcare, empowering you to heal yourself. She's a professional artist, an amateur ski bum, and an avid hiker. And she lives in San Francisco Bay with her husband and her daughter. And one day she was in dialogue with Bren Brown, who wrote the book Daring Greatly. And these are insights that she gleaned from their call together. And she makes this statement: the most terrifying emotion we experience as humans is joy. Let her explain. And then the title is How Vulnerability Can Save Your Life. And as we read through what she says, we'll discover how afraid we are of actually being vulnerable, and how important it is to allow ourselves to be vulnerable. So she says this: we're so frightened of loss that we can't even allow ourselves to lean into those moments when we're standing over our children, watching them sleep, or when we're falling in love, and it feels like our hearts will burst with just joy, just so thrilled. The second most of us start to feel joy, instead of relishing in the blessing, we tend to get swallowed up by the fear that the other shoe is about to drop. Can you identify with what she's saying?
No, I don't. I
can remember getting a phone call from the conference office. At that time, I was pastoring two churches, and they said, the person on the other line said, Warren, we just want to let you know that we're relieving you of your responsibilities. And there was kind of an awkward pause, and I thought, have I just been fired? And then he went on to say, of your responsibilities at one of the other of the two churches that I was in, the small one. And so I immediately started to feel joy. But then instantly the thought came into my mind, so what else do you want me to do? So I said, so I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. And he said, oh, no, there's no other shoe. And so I was, but watch what she says here and see if you can't identify with what she is saying. I'm going to read off of here so I don't have to turn, and you can hear me, and then you can see it off of there. Find out where I'm at. So, when we lose our tolerance for vulnerability, joy becomes foreboding. Instead of allowing ourselves to feel the vulnerability of how much joy we feel and how much hurt we would experience if we lost what we have, we tend to dress rehearse tragedy so that we can beat the vulnerability to the punch. She goes on. We look at our kids with so much love and then imagine them dying of something tragic happening to them. Rather than just relish what we're experiencing at the moment, we quickly jump to something terrible might happen to them. And to be honest with you, as I'm saying this, we unexpectedly had twins. And well, by the time we had them, they were expected. But there was no twins in the family or anything that would cause us to think that we might have twins. But both my wife and I, in the back of our minds, and I don't know when we actually expressed it, and I don't know when it came, but it was like, it was such a wonderful blessing. But rather than relishing in the blessing of having twins, and it was a blessing after they got to be about 5 years old. That first 5 years is kind of a blur. But it was like, maybe something is going to happen to one of them, and so then we'll still just have one. I mean, it's crazy things that comes into our minds when we do that. Yes.
I wonder if that's just part of the fallen nature, that the devil gets you thinking. Oh.
We don't live.
And I think that's the faith part.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Oh, I agree entirely. It's just a way to keep us from experiencing the joy in the present and valuing what we have. And this lady isn't even writing from a Christian perspective. She's just, you know, but certainly. So we feel such tenderness for the person we're falling in love with that we fast forward straight to the day when we may get our heart broken when they leave us. Or if things are going well in our professional life, we imagine the day we get fired or lose all our money, our power, or our status. It's like trying to imagine the worst case scenario. We somehow think that we're protecting ourselves from what we fear the most. So it's like if we think about that, then we won't experience that pain to the extent because we've already been there. Well, she says that's really not the case. It doesn't work. If your child dies, or the love of your life abandons you, or you lose your job, or declare bankruptcy, no dress rehearsal will protect you from the loss and the pain. And in the interim, you will have missed your chance for effervescent joy, radical presence, true bliss, and the health benefits that accompany joy. So we've just deprived ourselves of the gift that God has given us in the present. That's why it's called the present. Pardon?
Yeah.
And he's laughing. And notice what the health implications we will discover. Now I have to. So our nervous systems cannot tell the difference between dress rehearsing tragedy and real tragedy. As far as your amygdala is concerned, which is part of your brain, whether your child dies or you just imagine your child dies, your fight or flight responses get triggered and your nervous system goes on red alert. Your stress responses flip on, the body is filled with cortisol and epinephrine, and your body reacts as if your child had really just died. Wow. Fascinating. And here's the kicker. Your body is brilliantly equipped with natural self-prepared repair mechanisms that can kill cancer cells, fight infection, and repair what breaks. But those self-repair mechanisms only operate when you're not in fight or flight. So when we're either afraid of what might happen, or we're, our safety is you know, we're afraid of our safety and we're in a flight mode, then those self-repair mechanisms won't work within our bodies. So every time you dress rehearse a tragedy, you put your body at risk of disease, disabling its ability to heal itself. So that's why she says how vulnerability can save your life. Fully experiencing joy is essential to living a long, happy, healthy life. The scientific evidence clearly proves this to be true. And then she cites this amazing study that they did with a group of nuns. And these nuns were classic people to do a study with because they lived in the same place, they breathed the same air, they ate the same food. The only thing that was really different was their own thoughts, feelings, and beliefs. And so as they studied them, this is what they discovered. 90% of the most joyous nuns were still alive at 84. 90% of them, whereas only 34% of the least joyful nuns were still alive at age 84. 54% of the joyful nuns were still alive at 94, and only 11% of the least cheerful nuns were still alive at 94. That is amazing. That the only difference was certainly their genes that they had, but their own attitudes and that they brought into that environment that was the same as everybody else's. So joy is preventive medicine, and we know that. The Bible tells us that. But she's coming at this from a joy perspective. Yet we try to protect ourselves against it because it makes us feel vulnerable. And if we can't tolerate the discomfort of the vulnerability, joy becomes foreboding. Lean into the vulnerability of those moments of joy. Feel the flutter in your belly when you're feeling deep love or worried when the other shoe might drop. Use the flutter of fear of loss just as a reminder to practice gratitude. Stare into the eyes of your beloved and count your blessings. Feel grateful for the fact you found your calling and are in full service to your mission. Acknowledge how much you have to lose and just revel in it rather than be afraid of it. Give those you love permission to break your heart and learn and lean into how lucky you are. The willingness to make yourself emotionally vulnerable to pain and loss, to lean into joy even when it feels foreboding, to practice gratitude when you fear how much you have to lose, isn't just the gateway to intimacy. It doesn't just improve your relationships and allow you to savor your blessings and optimize your mental health. It's preventive medicine for your body and just might save your life. I was just so excited when I read that article and thought, wow, that just so fits with what we know to be true from Scripture. But here, it's being demonstrated in medical science. So here's this verse from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Always be full of joy. Where was Paul when he wrote this?
Prison.
He was in prison. He could have been sitting there terrified of what was going to happen to him. And he's writing these letters to the people in Philippi, and he's telling them, always be full of joy in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. And for him, for the Lord to come soon wasn't something to be afraid of, that was something to be excited about. And then he says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he has done. And then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Jesus Christ. So we can be in joy and be in that peace all the time. You know, sometimes things come up, And my wife and I will be talking, and she'll be talking about what might happen and start getting all concerned. And I said, you know what? That might happen, but I'm not going to go there emotionally until it does. Because if it doesn't happen, then I would have wasted all that emotion about something that never happened. Sometimes it takes some self-discipline not to do that. But, you know, I forget who it was that said, 90% of the things that I've worried about never happened. So it's a waste of time. Yes?
We have such an advantage as Christians. Like, I know a few weeks ago I slipped on a brake at Walmart, and one second I was up and the next second I was down. Like, I was walking quite fast and my flip flops, and there was a mashed grape on the floor.
Uh-huh.
And I got a mild concussion. I hit my head that hard.
Ooh.
But, you know, my first thought was, I wonder what the result of this is going to be, because I knew how hard I hit my head. And the next thought that came to my mind was, God knew that grape was there. You don't need to worry. And it just gave me such peace. Mm-hmm. I didn't get home till 2 in the morning. But, I mean, if I hadn't known the Lord, I would have just been worried and stressed. You just have to put your mind on the side of faith.
That's exactly. Yeah, for sure. And then he continues. Oh, yes, sorry.
I was wondering, would that be the answer to high blood pressure that comes from stress then?
Yeah, I would think so.
I'm going to try it because I'm like, my blood pressure's up on the systolic a bit at nighttime.
Uh-huh.
Fine in the morning and not as the day wears. And I noticed that days that I've had really heavy things like board meetings late till late at night.
Yeah.
And that has been higher, so that's stressful. Like, you know, you're
sure.
with problems and the board. And
Yeah.
And so I'm asking the Lord about that.
Focusing on praise and on gratitude, yeah. and not going into those places of worry and fear. I mean, obviously, when a tragedy happens, you're going to feel the emotion of that tragedy, whatever it is. But let's not go there until we need to. Yeah. So in Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, and honorable, and right, and pure, and lovely, and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Now, tell me, what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable? I should ask that differently. Not what is, who is?
Jesus.
And so what he's saying is, he's using lots of words to say, if you focus your thoughts on God, that He's the one that is excellent, He is the one that's worthy of praise.
And let Him be your example.
And let Him be your example, sure. Yeah. So, I want to focus a little bit on praise, because praise brings you an awareness of God. Now notice I didn't say it doesn't bring you into the presence of God, because we are always in God's presence. It just makes us aware of His presence that we are always in. He says in Matthew 28, "I will never leave you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so...
Because you know what Roy's saying, "Oh Lord, please be with us." No, we need to pray, "Help me to remember you are here with me."
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's like the radio waves. They're all around us. We can't hear them unless we have a radio that we can tune into a particular station. But it's there all the time. And it's like I mentioned about this imaginary home that I have in heaven. God is there waiting for me whenever I take the time to show up to be with Him, because He lives there. He says He'll live in my heart, and so He's always there. It's just that if we're frantically going and not realize that His presence is with us, then we don't experience that benefit. So, so therefore, this is Hebrews 13. "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to His name, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God." The book of Hebrews is one of the most, well, I can't say it's one of the most. It is an amazing book. If you read it from this perspective, you have to realize that the book of Hebrews were written to Jews, Hebrews, that had left Judaism and became Christian. Now realize what they left. They left this sanctuary service, this beautiful temple that took 47 years to renovate, and the pomp and the ceremony of all the sacrifices and everything that was happening, and they left that to go worship with these groups of people that just worshiped in homes. They didn't even have a church. They just gathered in homes. And this Jesus that they were following claimed to be able to forgive sin. Whereas in the sanctuary, it was very, you know, there were ceremonies that were very clear that forgiveness was in offering this sacrifice and this lamb. And this Jesus claimed that if you just ask for forgiveness, He would give you forgiveness. And this Jesus said He was coming back, and it's been 30-some years, and He still hasn't come back. So a lot of these people were being tempted to leave and go back to the temple and to worship in the temple. And so this letter was written to say, don't go back. If you leave Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin if you go back to that system, because that's not where forgiveness of sin is obtained. It's only through Jesus. And so they were used to all these sacrifices. And so now he says here, the sacrifice is not one of lambs, but it's a sacrifice of praise that we can bring to God. That's the sacrifice that God is wanting. Let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. These are the sacrifices that please God. In Psalms 100 and verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, and be thankful unto him and bless his name. Ellen White in Ye Shall Receive Power makes this statement: in giving the Holy Spirit, it was impossible for God to give more. Just think about that one sentence. That when God gave us the Holy Spirit, it was impossible for him to give us any more than that. Like, that was way beyond what we could need. And he couldn't have given us more than the Holy Spirit. To this gift, nothing could be added. By it, all needs are supplied. And then notice, the Holy Spirit is the vital presence of God, and if appreciated, will call forth praise and thanksgiving, and will be ever springing up unto everlasting life. If we really have grasped what it means to have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that it is bringing God's actual presence, making us aware of his presence in our lives, that the natural response is going to be a heart so overflowing with praise and thanksgiving that it becomes eternal life, everlasting life. That's the kind of life that he designed for us to live, a life that was a continual outflowing of praise and thanksgiving. Now, I want to make a distinction between thanksgiving and praise. We often use the words interchangeably, but I want you to notice a subtle difference between the two. Thanksgiving is what I thank God for that he does. Whereas praise is, I'm praising God for who he is. So, when you give your kids a gift at Christmas time, it's kind of nice when they come and they give you a hug before they go off and play with that gift. So they're thanking you for who you are as a kind or generous parent, or, you know, someone that has the intuition that this is a gift that they would like, before they just rush off and play with the gift. We tend to become so focused on the gift that we forget the giver. And so thanksgiving is thanking him for the gifts that we've received from him. The blessings that we have, that we're grateful for, of good health or a beautiful day. But praise is thanking God for who he is. And we need to do both. We thank him for the gifts that he's given us, but not ignore the praise for who he really is, the God that he is. F.W.B. Meyer makes this statement: praise is our highest exercise. We thank God for what he does for us. We praise God for what he is of himself. And if we're not careful, yes?
On that note, I actually owe God an apology. No, really.
Well, it was new to me when I was shared this distinction. And it's not that, you know, God is upset. We just, you know, we didn't realize that there is a difference. I think there is a risk when we mix up praise and thanksgiving. We're in danger of trivializing praise. And let me illustrate it this way. You're in you pull into a parking lot and it's just, there's no places to park. And then all of a sudden, right close to the door, somebody backs out just as you're coming up, and you pull in and you just say, "Oh, praise God for giving me this parking spot."
You should say thank you.
Really? Like, yeah. Thank you, God, if you really think that God created that spot for you at that point in time.
So then we should say thank you.
But it's more thank you, God, but it's what God did. It's not who God is. So that's kind of the distinction between the two. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So it's just something to be aware of. Praise is about God and who He is, and thanksgiving is from us to God about what He does. So praise is initiates in heaven with who God is, and thanksgiving initiates with us in thanking Him for what He has done. So one is who He is, one is what He has done. So this point, we can praise Him even when we're in pain and not able to be thankful. I mean, sometimes we're going through something or even just physically in pain, and it's hard to be thankful for what we're experiencing, but we can still praise God for who He is, because He hasn't changed. He's always the same.
That's what I'm always grateful for, because I think if I didn't know the Lord, like I've had 5 miles for 25 years, and every day is a challenge. But I know if I didn't have to, I would be in depth.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So I want to look at some things that why praise is so powerful. It makes me aware of His presence, as we said at the outset. That when we praise God, we become aware that He is present with us, even though He always is, but it just increases our awareness of that. And it enthralls the mind with God. When we're praising God for who He is, we're not thinking about a lot of other things.
What does enthrall mean?
Well, you're just absorbed with God. You're captivated by Him. Mm-hmm. And then and that also honors God. I mean, He appreciates receiving this sacrifice of praise from us. In Christ's Object Lessons, I had a note here that I need to share.
Now I always find that what God asks us to do is for our good, it's not for Him. Like, you know, Satan likes all of us, you know what I mean? But God is so different. When He tells us the reasons for ours, for me,
yeah.
For us, that's something.
It's not that He's so self-centered that He needs to get this praise from us. Right, and that's what I have in my notes here. It's about us, enables us to give expression to a heart overflowing with gratitude. And that's what He wants us to experience. And so what the other thing that I do with these verses that I write on my card, I also look at that verse and ask myself, what is the attribute of God that this verse is describing? And it takes some thought to define an attribute of God that's being described there. But when you isolate one, and it's not like there's just one, but as you come to one, then I put that at the top of the card, and then that's the attribute of God that I praise Him for, based on that verse. And so when I'm driving, or when I'm stuck in line, or whatever, I can be thinking about that attribute and praise Him for that attribute of God that He's revealed to me in that verse that I'm carrying around that day, or that I'm keeping in my mind, and as I'm falling asleep at night, to just, you know, to review that verse and praise Him and for who He is and how He's revealed Himself to me that day. And maybe it will help your blood pressure. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 298, it says, "The Lord desires us to make mention of His goodness and tell of His power. He is honored by the expression of praise and thanksgiving. He says, 'Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me.'" So God is glorified by our praise. It honors God. Praise lifts, and it also lifts us up above our situation. Because when we're in a miserable state and we're focused on that, but if we can start praising God for who He is, then that elevates us above what we're dealing with in the present situation.
Turning more sheets
Oh, sorry, I do have, I think they're here. Oh, that one. Oh, that one there. Yeah, you need that one. So his gift to us is when we pray, we're still in the midst of our situation, but when we praise, we're lifted above our situation. So we can pray about our mess, but when we praise him, it brings us up above, out of our mess. And an example of that is Paul and Silas. They were in jail, but they're singing these praises to God. I mean, they were going to be executed the next day. And to think that you had the presence of mind to sing praises to God, and it radically changed their destiny. Just, you know, be aware of that if you're going through a real difficult time. So prayer lifts us above our situation. It helps us focus on the giver and not just the gift. And it reminds us how marvelous is the one in whose presence we are in. And so just to be reminded of that God, we're in his presence. And that is very helpful. Zephaniah. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. As you mentioned before, sometimes when you are so full of joy, a song bursts forth. And what this verse is describing is, as God looks on you, he is so filled with joy that he will rejoice over you with singing. He can't help but burst forth in song. I want to share, it's not on the slide, but I want to share a verse with you. It's in Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And you have to be careful in Song of Solomon because there's not too many verses you can read out loud in a public place. But here's two verses, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, you know, the book of Song of Solomon is a dialogue between a lover and his beloved. Okay? The man and the woman, his beloved. But in reality, who is it talking about? Who's the lover? God. And who's the beloved?
Us.
So listen to this coming from God to you. Listen to what he says. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. You know, when you're in a room with someone that you are in love with and they're on the other side of the room, but just one glance of their eyes kind of makes your heart flutter. And that's what God is saying. His heart flutters with one glance of our eyes. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. Your perfume more fragrant than spices. We often think that we need to become captivated with God. And here he's telling us, I'm captivated with you. Before you even knew to be captivated with me, I am captivated with you. So how hard can it be to fall in love with a God that's already captivated with you? Not too difficult. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This truly is the way to worship." So this is how we can worship him. When we respond with gratitude, with praise, for what he has done for us. Now, I want you to notice very carefully this progression. Transformation comes through valuing God above all else. And we talked the first day about the importance of transformation. And so transformation comes by valuing God above all else. By beholding, we become changed. And as we value Him above everything else, we will become like Him. Now notice, the more aware we are of His presence, the more we value God, and the more we will be transformed. So the more we become aware that yes, He is, we are in His presence all the time. We just need to become aware of that all the time. And then the third point, praise increases our awareness of His presence, which increases His value, which increases our transformation. So there's a direct application or connection between praise and valuing Him and the transformation that He brings about in our lives. I want to take you back to Philippians 4, 8 and 9. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Then the God of peace will be with you.
I remember somebody taking the scripture and taking it on the TV.
Yeah. You know, Jesus came to live on this earth like you and I. The difference between Jesus and us is He came with a complete understanding of God. We are born with a distorted picture of God because of the fall. And so Jesus lived the life that He did to demonstrate that that's the life that we would have lived if we understood God the way He really is. He didn't come as an example to show us, okay, I did it so you can do it. Because we will never have a full understanding of God the way that He did. The way that we would have had we not been deceived by the enemy. So He answered all the charges of the enemy. And then Jesus, in Colossians, Paul says, the charges against us have now been canceled. Because he's demonstrated to Satan that I can't expect these people to live the way I did because you've messed with their understanding of who God is. And Satan was all about trying to get God to punish us the way that he knows he will be punished. But God is saying, no, you had a clear understanding of who I am. They don't. And so I've demonstrated that someone could have lived, had their picture of God had not been distorted, someone would have lived so trusting and living in the moment, not regretting the past, not worrying about the future, simply trusting that God would take care of him because he knew God's heart. And so that's why he lived the life that he did. Now that doesn't mean that we can't live a better life than we do as we come to trust him more, as we come to realize that God is good regardless. And I want to close with a story. Still have a little bit of time that just came to my mind to try to illustrate this point. I was at a prayer conference in Monterey, California in January, and at the prayer conference was a medical doctor. He is a vascular neurosurgeon in San Diego. Now, what that means is he specializes in repairing aneurysms in the brain. Yeah, very specialized, but very delicate. And he explained what he does is they actually, instead of, sometimes they have to open the skull, but most of the time they don't. You know how they get into the brain?
I don't know, you have to peel a hole in there somehow.
No.
No,
wonder. They go in through a catheter through a blood vessel in your groin. And they thread this catheter all the way up, 3 feet up into your brain. And they find this aneurysm. And an aneurysm is a blood vessel that has this bulge in it, right, that could burst. And so what they do is they get this catheter threaded all the way there, and then through this catheter they send what did he call them? Anyway, it's like a round thing, and each one is a different size, so that what they do is they just block that aneurysm so the blood can't go in there anymore and has to go where it's supposed to go. So anyway, this is what he does for a living. And in his book called Gray Matter, he tells the story, his personal experience of coming to pray with his patients, and how terribly difficult that was to do. And I know that we think, well, Dr. Gimbel does that all the time, but mind you, this man is not an Adventist. He actually is a Jew that became a Christian, so he's a Messianic Jew. And it was really hard for him to, number one, admit, not so much hard for himself to admit that he needed God's help, but to admit to his patient that he was relying on somebody outside of himself and to pray with the patient. So it's very fascinating, his whole experience in doing that. But anyway, I'm telling you that to tell you about this story of Sam. Sam came to him, a middle-aged young man in his late 40s, early 50s, who was losing mobility, feeling in his fingers, and more difficult to walk. So they did an MRI and discovered that he has kind of like an aneurysm and then another complication, but it was in his spinal column, not in his brain. And it was putting pressure on his spinal column, which was then affecting the nerves for his mobility. And when he saw the MRI, the doctor just kind of gasped, because he knew this was going to be one of the most challenging diagnoses or patients that he's ever treated. And so he explained to the young man what he was up against, and realizing that there are limitations to what we can do and medical science. And somehow the young man, Sam, didn't seem to grasp the seriousness of the situation and thought there must be some way to get this solved. So he decided not to have the surgery and just to wait for a while. 3 months later, he called and said, okay, I'm ready for the surgery. I can no longer draw blood. He was just about done a nursing program in training to be a nurse. And so he comes and he prepares him for the surgery. And Dr. Levy works, I mean, he's very conscientious and studies and researches and consults and everything to make sure that he's doing what he needs to do. He's not trying to do more than he should do, and that this is what needs to be done. And so he's done all that, and he's prepared, and he prays with Sam that God would guide him and that the surgery would be successful. And so he performs the surgery, and with this surgery, what he had to do was put in glue. There's a special kind of glue. He said it actually smells like crazy glue, but instead of being $2.59 for a bottle of glue, this is $2,500 for a bottle of this glue. And this glue is very specialized in that when you inject it into the bloodstream, contact on blood starts to solidify. And so you want to put it in and have it solidify at the right place to block the blood from flowing where it's not supposed to be going. But you have to gauge, if you mix it too thin, it will go beyond the place it's supposed to block and get someplace where it's not supposed to be and just cause a problem. If you mix it too thick, it will block before it gets to the place it's supposed to block. And so it's very precise. And so he did this surgery, it blocked everything it was supposed to block, and he was feeling just so relieved, and just like he had hit a home run in the World Series. And so he waited for the patient to regain consciousness in the recovery room, and about 20 minutes later he started to move, And so he asked him, okay, Sam, squeeze my hand with your right hand. And he squeezed it. Okay, squeeze with your left hand. And he squeezed. Now move your toes. And he moved all his toes. And he was just so relieved. The doctor actually started to weep. He was just so relieved that the surgery had been that successful. And so he went back to his office and was preparing for the next case. And about half an hour later, he gets a call from the recovery room. And the nurse says, can you come back? He's losing strength in one side. And so he goes back and he says, okay, Sam, squeeze my hand with your right hand. Nothing. And he says, Sam is just frightened. He says, doctor, I'm trying to. And he had lost total ability to move on his right side. And his left side was weakened. Within 24 hours, he was a quadriplegic from the neck down. He had no feeling. And he was just so angry. Like, doctor, I wasn't this way when I came here, and now I'm this way. And the doctor was just like so distraught and was asking God, what's going on here? I prayed and now this. And so he is still in the hospital in another end of the hospital. And a week later, still no change. And he's now going to meet his next patient that he's going to have surgery with. And he's wrestling, do I pray for this person? Because last time it apparently didn't help. And he's really questioning God and wrestling with God. And God, he gets to this lady's room and he explains everything to her. And he gets this impression, do the right thing. And so without feeling any connection with God, he asks her if, you know, my practice is that I pray with my patients. Is that okay if I pray with you? And she said, sure. And so he starts to pray for her. And as he's praying for her, his heart, just the ice around his heart melts. And he senses a connection with God again. And when he says amen, on the other side of the curtain, this voice says, doctor, when you're done there, will you come pray with me? Because my doctor didn't pray for me. And so he goes around, and here is actually a pastor who is going to have abdominal surgery, and his doctor hadn't prayed for him, and he was frightened. And so Dr. Levy prayed for him, and he was just so relieved. Like, he gave this huge sigh of relief. The impression that the learning that he got from God in that experience was, your attitude when you don't get what you want, what you prayed for, says everything about your relationship with me. That you're not willing to trust me, that I am a good God and I will take care of Sam. And that you just need to trust me. And it was just, you know, I just thought, wow, that is really something. And he was just, in his mind, he was just very clear, God is a good God, and I can trust God to do what is best.
Yeah, and it's so hard to ask self, what are they going to think of me?
Exactly, yeah, yeah. So just very quickly, let me finish this story. So he's, you know, this surgery has gone well, but there's still Sam at the other end of the hospital who, you know, he goes home, he comes back 3 months later, no change, comes back a year later, no change, but he can tell that Sam is, there's no eye contact, he's looking up at the wall, and there's this resentment, there's this bitterness that Sam has towards him as a doctor, right? 3 years later, he gets this impression, go and visit Sam in his home. Because, I mean, he's in a chair. It's hard for him to get out to come to the hospital to see him. So he calls him up and he asks if he can come visit him. And Sam, you know, he assures him, look, I don't have any solution for you or anything to suggest. I just want to come and see how you're doing. And so Sam says, sure, you can come. And so 2 weeks later, he was in that area and he stopped by to see Sam. And Sam was living with his mother and his sister. And he had just, you know, that was just a skeleton of a man left in this chair. He'd gotten enough ability to move his left arm so that he could power the chair around that he was in. And so he rang the bell and it was invited in, and he was sitting there talking with him, and he gets this impression that God is saying, apologize to Sam. And he's saying, but God, I didn't do anything wrong. I know, but apologize to Sam. It will be easier for Sam to let go of his anger if he gets an apology. And so he apologized to Sam. He says, Sam, I just apologize to you. I'm sorry for what I did cause you to be in this chair the way you are. And immediately Sam looked at him. First time he had given him any eye contact, as if to say, did I really hear you say that? Like, are you admitting that, you know, you're the reason I'm the way I am? And then he said, Sam, would you be willing to pray a prayer of forgiveness? To forgive me for what I've done that's put you in this situation? And Sam said, yes, he would. And so he led him through a prayer. And Sam repeated after him. And he's done this with his patients many times, but it's always been for them to forgive somebody else, not to forgive him. And so this is really difficult, but he leads him through this prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, he says, Sam, now that you've forgiven me, God also wants to forgive you of all your sin and anything else in your life. Would you like for God to do that? And he said, yes. And so he led him through that prayer. By the end of that prayer, he had this huge grin on his face. And he just couldn't wipe it off. And he said, Sam, how are you feeling now? He said, I feel wonderful. And he said, well, let me have just one more prayer with you and thank God for what has happened. And so he had another prayer with him. When he finished that prayer, he said, how are you now? He said, when you prayed that prayer, I felt an electrical current go down my spine. And I can feel my right foot. Within 3 months, with work with a physiotherapist, he was walking with the assistance of a physiotherapist and handrails. I mean, he's hoping that eventually he will be able to be fully mobile again. But it's just, and I tell this story for two reasons. One, the whole idea that when we don't get the answers to prayer that we want, you know, our pouting and our whining and whatever, is simply a statement to God about our relationship with him. That we really don't trust him, that he's a good God and he will take care of us or the people that we're concerned about. And the second is the importance of letting go of the bitterness and the resentment that may have gathered in our heart towards someone so that God can work in our lives more fully. So thank you for being here today. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thank you for your amazing, amazing love. And we praise you for who you are, that your love is totally unfailing, and that you are a good God all the time. Thank you now for being with us. May we sense your presence. May we come to value you more and more each day. And may we be transformed to become like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tomorrow we're going to talk about getting alone with God and how you can become a spiritual companion to help someone else. So your question is, the doctor's name is Dr. Levy, L-E-V-Y, and the book is Gray Matter. Let me just...